you please. Tell the drink. Pam Sloan mentioned to me, thank you for doing that work for me, that one tape I mentioned that's restricted, it's highly restricted and probably would only be lent out to those who are using the gifts, and you have to get okay from Don Lockram. So forget about that one unless you're in that category. If you have been used in utterance gifts or you get permission from Don Lockram, you wouldn't be able to listen to that one. Okay. So, but the other ones that I gave to you are Sunday school lessons and are open. And the mind of the spirit and the spirit of the mind also. All right, so we finished up the gifts of the Spirit. We talked about who should be using the gifts. I want to encourage you to watch, to learn, to seek to excel, to pray, to be desirous for the gifts. Let God use you. Today we're going to start in a new section, kind of an interesting section. It's one that comes up quite a bit in the gifts of the Spirit, and so we cover it in this class. And it deals with women in the church. You know, there are some women in the church, a couple. Do you hear there? We're talking about the operation of the gifts in the assembly, and concerning their operation, there's a lot of different opinions as to how how women should fit into the operation of the gifts because of certain scriptures that are in the Word of God. All right, so let me build some background knowledge here first. First of all, Christ is the head of the church. That's clear. No question about that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Also Colossians 2 and verse 19. Christ is the head of the church. Now there is an order of authority. And so what I'm talking about now is how God has placed government in the church. I'm going to show you how women fit into the pyramid government of the church, the establishing of the church and the body ministry. God has set government in the church. One is the head. Christ is the head. The husband is the head over his wife. Now in the church there is also a order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So we see in that or, in this order, first is God, then Christ, then the man, then the woman. Now it's interesting that the first thing that's mentioned, though, is that the head of every man is Christ. Possibly put in this order because if man is properly going to fulfill his position as head over the wife, he must first have Christ as his head. Christ has no problem having God as his head, no problem there. The problem comes in man having Christ as his head. And if man will take Christ as his head, then he'll properly be able to be the head to his wife, to the woman. And even after that, then comes the child. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Children are to obey their parents in everything. Then comes the dog and the cat. Now this order has been established from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, I'm just thinking about my little daughter, Julie. She just loves Riker. She played with her, last week or two, she's played with a Riker, I'm sure, an hour or two every day. You know, Riker's about 100-pound, 125-pound German Shepherd. And they ride on him. She grabs his collar and then lays across his back, and away they go. And Julie's not that small either. She's, you know, I don't know, she weighs probably 40 pounds maybe. Anyway, Riker loves it. But anyway, She'll go to this thing, you know, looking him square in the eye, and here's his big tongue hanging out. He's just almost as tall as she is. You know, she'll go on at him, you know. You come here. Heel. Sit. Stay. Stand. You know, she's got all of them down, you know. So daddy tells the mama tells the baby, and the baby yells at the dog, you know. Everybody's got to have somebody. I don't know who Riker takes it out on. Poodle down the street, I guess. Doesn't like that poodle. Okay. Genesis 3, yeah, on the cat. So, okay. Genesis 3:16. It has been set this way from the beginning that there is an order. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Notice how the two go together. God did something in her, and God did something in him. Her desire is to him, for him. Her desire is for him. And he has a desire to rule. He shall rule over her. And so the two meet together. And it takes on her part obedience and submission, and on his part love and care and supervision. Yes?
Why is the woman who desires
part of the curse? Okay, that's a good question. And my feeling is this. And it almost seems to me I get into this a little bit later. Let me think. Maybe I don't. And as far as pain in childbearing also. My opinion at this point is this, and I don't know if Don's taught on it. I'm not sure what he feels about it, but my opinion is this, that in the beginning there was a strengthening. There was a position where both the husband and the wife, although she was still made from him, for him, as a helpmeet, and that was before the curse, that she was still from him and for him before the curse, and therefore as a helpmeet, taken from his side to be part with him, that because of her deception, that instead of her making decisions as a helpmate, like she did in the garden, and got her into trouble, the Lord had to cut down some of that freedom. And in order for her to be able to handle that cut down and that greater weakness, he gave her a desire towards him. And so it's not that she didn't love him, but now there was basically women are much more insecure than men. And their need for a man is much greater than a man's need for a woman in that area, in that sense. And although the man has a great need for the woman also, but her need for him in that area is much greater as far as security than it is for the man. And so, to make up for that, he put a desire in her. And now, so there is a great longing and a great insecurity if that longing is not met on the part of the woman. And it's really for her safety so that she will submit and she will surrender and give herself unto a man. Now, it doesn't mean that she was not subordinate to him, because she always was. But I think that at that point, it manifested a weakness and her need to be much more subordinate under him as the head in a greater way. And therefore, even if you want to call it, there's a greater weakness there. But really, that is her strength, because now, with that desire, she will let him be the head, and now she gets the benefit of his covering, of his ability to make decisions, to stay objective, and to direct the house, the household, and the life, to direct life as it would affect her. So it ends up being a greater blessing, and that's how I understand it. Okay, I think some of these things may even get clearer as we go along here. Now, one thing is clear. This is my next point. God is giving, and this is all dealing with how God has placed government in the church. God has given the governing and the leading of the church into the hands of men. This is very clear in the Scripture. Very clear in the Scripture. He's given the governing and the leading of the church. You hear me? I did not say all the functioning of it or ministry of it. I said the governing and the leading of it into the hands of men. You find when the offices are mentioned, they're only mentioned in pertaining to men. The offices of apostle and prophet, pastor and teacher, those are all masculine. We find also that when it talks about a bishop, he is to be the husband of one wife. And that kind of precludes women. And that's mentioned several places. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2 and 12. And in there we see that they are to rule their own houses. Their children are to be in subjection unto them. Husband of one wife. And so forth. And it's always mentioned pertaining only to men. Plus, women are placed in subjection to man in general. In general. Now let me read some scriptures. I'm going to go through these quite quickly, and then later on we'll go through them more specifically. Let me just read several. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Now, what to some people is a threat, to some ladies is a threat. Really, ladies, it's your safety. It's your strength. It's your wisdom. It's just like the man, it's his wisdom to lead and to supervise. It's the woman's wisdom to submit and to support. And it does not cut you back in ministry and make you unable to minister and so forth and be able to give out what God has given us and be a very important, active part of the ministry. And God has done very unique things in different women's lives and given them a very active part. But the position that God has put the woman in is a blessing for her. It's not a threat. And so hear these scriptures in that way. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. As I mentioned, I'll go through these more slowly later. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In the Lord they need each other. In a position, she is of the man, and she came from his side, and therefore is to be a support and submissive unto the man. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. See, very clear. Submit yourselves because he is the head. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. First Peter 3 verse 1. Well, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, this does not mean that all women are to obey all men. That's not what it's saying. You notice there, her own husband. Her own husband. It doesn't mean like women are some second class, some second rate. It just means that for her to fulfill her full function, she is to be submitting unto her own husband. Unto her own husband. There is also, though, here a positional and governmental submission. That is, in the church, women are to submit unto the men as far as in a governmental position, governmental rulership, as we saw in 1 Timothy 2. But the other submission, particularly in the mundane matters and in day-to-day life, she is to submit unto her own husband. Makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians 14:35 talks about women keeping silence in the church, learning from their own husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1, submit unto your own husbands. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, loving their own husbands and submitting to their own husband. Now, this position of the woman in the church is largely because of her deception, and it deals with the deception. Now, it's not because what Eve did back there has no bearing on women today. It does, just like what Adam did does. We're all under sin because of what Adam did. And what Eve did represents the position of the woman. And this is what Paul is explaining in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. So I'd like you to turn there with me. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. Before that it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve was deceived. A woman's character is definitely much more subject to suggestion. They're much more easily seduced. A woman is also much more subject to emotion. And also to intrigue and curiosity. Therefore, she's much more unstable. Subject to certain whims, certain fads, certain fashions. All I have to do is look in the women's clothing stores and know that. No, I'm kidding. She's also much more unstable because of that. We'll go through greater heights and greater depths. Don brought out beautiful parallels in a tape not too long ago called How the Wife is to Be Under Submission and Supervision of the Husband. And the wife needs supervision and love by the husband, or something like that. And it was a Sunday school not too long ago. Excellent. And Don brought out, for instance, that the woman will be much more loving and much sweeter and much kinder than the man will be. But when insecure and when losing that place, a position, and emotionally tossed, she'll be much more hateful, spiteful, bitter, and hurting, cutting. The tongue of the woman will cut much deeper at a time of insecurity and stress, and yet will be much more soothing and pleasant at a time of peace and serenity. And so she's got some highs that will go above the man, being much more soft and loving and tender, but will fall farther than the man at a time of duress and pressure. When loved and secure, the woman will be the sweetest and the tenderest, but when insecure and under emotional strain and stress, beset by demons and so forth, will be much more cutting and hurtful, much more bitter. Women, because of dealing in more social area of life, are therefore much more involved with people. And their feelings and their emotions, and they're much more sensitive to people's emotions and their feelings. Because of that, they're more able to discern what children go through. They're more able to feel what the child is experiencing and to relate to a child. But on the other hand, and you've heard of women's intuition, to see into motives and how people relate. But on the other hand, that also makes them more susceptible to be deceived by suggestion, to be deceived by how things are said and what happens, and also to judge motives and to be critical of motives. And so therefore, women do not make the best leaders. They do not. They do not make the best leaders, even in areas where they can do better than a man. For instance, certain teaching positions, certain positions of caring for the young and for children, nursing and other areas, they'll do much better than a man. Even in those areas, she needs a supervisor, a male supervisor, and will do much better under a male supervisor. If you've been out much in the business world or whatnot, invariably, you know, the woman supervisor is much more legalistic and unable to discern the character of a circumstance, to be able to make allowances or to see what the issue really is, than a man. And is much more threatened in her position, much more threatened. And there'll be much more jealousy at other people's reactions and other people coming in than the man. And therefore, in the supervisor position, the woman is definitely not the best. Now, it's interesting concerning this. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10, it's woe to a nation when women are their leaders. In Isaiah 3 and verse 12. I say 3:10, I meant 3:12. Got it written down here. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. And also, in the book of Ecclesiastes, here's a book of wisdom, just looking at natural life. Solomon is looking for somebody who will just, of as it were, their own accord, walk with God and produce righteousness. And he gives us his results, the findings of this search. In Ecclesiastes 7:27-29, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Now men have sinned and have fallen. And if you'd look for one who is able to stand the test and remain, there's one in a thousand men. Very rare. But every now and again you'll find somebody that will stand up against the tide and will do righteousness. Among the women, didn't find any. They're just more subject. It's easier for them to fall, to be brought under the pressure of things and so forth. Now, therefore, as a leader, she needs a man. She needs someone to rule over her and to guide her. You'll find the men out in the dorms, you know, the single men, they'll get by, but they'll eat lousy, and their clothes won't be cared for very well. And they want a wife so bad, some of them. And women, my, I tell you, their clothes are neat as a pin, and things are nice, you know, oftentimes and whatnot. But, oh, I tell you, you know, paying the bills and watching over that whole mess. And, you know, a guy, that's not too much of a problem to be a dorm leader. But I feel so sorry for these single women that have to be dorm leaders. I really do. I've talked to several of them. It's not easy for them. Have to deal with all of that, you know, and to organize. And it's not that some of them aren't excellent organizers. They are. They're tremendous organizers. But just to have that final say responsibility, it's just more than what they're made to handle. They shouldn't have to handle that. Now, it is true. The devil has pushed women, and not in our assembly now, but because of this liberal movement, pushed them to feel like they've got to have their career, they've got to have their position, they're an old fuddy-duddy if they're a housewife, you know, they're a failure if they're a housewife, stuck around the home, you know, who wants kids, you know what I mean? That mentality, it has so hurt her, the woman, so hurt her. I have yet to see a happy, contented woman that's got a man cut, wearing a man's suit, walking around with her business case. I have yet to find one. And I've met several. They're mad. They are. They're mad. They're upset inside. They're fighting. And the problem is they're fighting what they are. That makes it really miserable. And they are super angry and jealous at some sweet feminine girl who comes by and just sweet, and a man just falls all over her. That just makes her so angry inside. She just hates that, see. And let me tell you how the man feels about the woman that's got the man cutting in the suit on and all. I tell you, in the Lord, I just feel pity. In my flesh, I feel so repulsed. I feel so repulsed. I just feel, you know, my. And it's just totally wrong. It'd be like trying to put a lion's mane on some of these proud, cocky Cocker Spaniels, you know what I mean? And he just doesn't fill the job, you know what I mean? Roar a little bit, you know. It doesn't work. If you look through history, and you look at the business world, and you look at how it has been followed through the ages, it has always been this way, that the woman has been in submission to the man. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. You look at every society in the world, it's still there. Even though the devil has tried to twist it in certain places and has done a good job, you'll find that that's the case. In police work, you've probably heard about that one from Don. That one's a particular pet peeve to him, which it is to me. I just, you know, my wife, she watches this woman drive by, you know, peeking up over the steering wheel, you know, and just feels like, oh, I just pray to God that if I'm, you know, if I'm calling in because some guy is in my house, some 78-pound woman dripping wet doesn't show up at the door, you know. I mean, really, that is so foolish. My mind is still baffled by the whole thing. You wonder what they're thinking out there. You wonder what they're thinking. What do they think? What do they think? I wonder what they're thinking. They're being pressured. Not the women now. I'm talking about the men that are leading the police precincts that have got women on. You know, and here they come. Here they all stand up there. The 6'3", 5'10", they're all, you know, 250 and so on. And then this thing right down here. Little thing right here, you know. And she's got a frown on her face, all right. She looks mean enough, but, you know, it just doesn't do the same. You know what I mean? And it's just the truth. It just is the truth. And the armed forces, I mean, that's been a joke. I read about, you know, what they tried to do back here at West Point. And the first woman that made it through West Point. They had to change so many things, let down so many standards, do so much stuff to finally get her through. Bravo, bravo, she's through. And what for? What good, you know? And you feel so bad for the lady. And, you know, some of them are born again out there, feeling like this is the way it is to be a Christian, to really show that women have triumphed and we've got a position in God, forgetting the Word of God. And, of course, Paul is thrown into the light of a chauvinist, male chauvinist and whatnot. So sad. Now, because of this ability and this calling to desire the man and to submit, it's also made it easy for women to get saved and to come in and yield to God and just be used wonderfully by the Spirit of God. That's right. Here again, we find many times a man will not, you know, sometimes will not go to the same highs, but not near the same lows, that there's some women that it's so easy to yield, and they're yielding to their husband, and they're submitting, and they'll yield to the Lord, and there's that desire is there that she'll minister for hours. She'll give of herself in the Spirit and be an intercessor and whatnot. And so you find a woman move right into that area. It's interesting that in Dr. Cho's church, in their cell groups, when they had 10,000 of them, of those 10,000, the leaders, only 300 were men. 9,700 of them were women. And the reason why is because they submitted so well to those that were over them. Because they had elders and they had those that were overseers. And when they had women leaders in the cell groups, they were less apt to go off and start their own church. He had several cases of men taking these cell groups and building them up real big and then starting their own church. And when the women were the leaders, see, that wasn't the same problem. And they were much more submissive. And so he had mainly the women leading those cell groups. And there wasn't really a whole lot of leading. It was mainly just providing a house, getting together, you know, and just, you know, assembling the people together. And so there wasn't really a lot of responsibility per se. It was more just sort of a kind of a pivot point responsibility that she took. All right. If you constantly keep in mind the position of the church to Christ, and it helps you to relate to the position of the woman to the man. We are so weak without him. We need him desperately. We need his input. We need his guidance. We need his direction. He is stable. I'm telling you, we are up and down. He is stable. And he's constantly giving us life and love and direction. And it's through his strength in our life that makes us able to stand. This is what the husband should be to the wife. Now, we'll talk more later about single women versus single men. It's not the same. Women do function in the church, and they do exercise certain authority. And I'd like to give you some examples now, starting first in the Old Testament. We find in the Old Testament, Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. Exodus 15 and verse 20. She was a prophetess. She prophesied. She gave. Therefore, she would yield to the Spirit of the Lord, and she would prophesy, and the prophecies make. Direction. They may give teaching. They may give several things, but she was still, you notice, under submission to Moses. Next in the Old Testament, we come to Judges, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Deborah. Deborah, who was a prophetess, but also a judge. And she is a very unique situation, very unique example of a position that God may call a woman to. And we see in the situation at the time that Barak was called by Deborah to lead the armies to battle against Sisera. And he did, but he said, "I won't go without you." And she says, "All right, then you are not going to get the honor. A woman's going to get the honor." And you can see in that setting that it would have been that God would have preferred him just to take the armies out to battle and win the battle. And having won the battle, to brought back the victory. Samuel didn't go out to battle always. Deborah wouldn't have had to go out to battle. But she said, "Now, since you have been afraid and have not gone without me, you are going to lose the honor." So God intended for Barak to have the honor. But man was afraid, and he evidently was the best among the men, and yet he would not go without her. And so man was afraid at this time, and there were no judges, therefore. So God gave victory to Deborah. And then through a woman, Jael, J-A-E-L, she killed Sisera. And so a woman got the victory. And if man won't move, God will raise up a woman. If man will not take his place, God will raise up a woman. A dear sister, Catherine Coleman, mightily used by God, wonderfully used by God. She just was willing to step out and minister. And from the time she was 16, she was a preacher. went out, and she and another teenager were on the evangelistic trail, going from city to city, renting a little building, and start preaching the gospel, and just drawing in people and winning souls. By the time she was 16, that's how she started out. And just had a heart for God. In fact, it was so unique to have women preachers that that's what drew a lot of the crowd. And they found themselves winning many souls. Started out that way. And of course, by the time at the end of her life, you could see the tremendous power of God that was in her life and her ministry. And although she needed the men around her to be her supervisors, she needed them desperately. She needed them to help her in her ministry and in the directing the affairs and whatnot. We come to Huldah in 2 Kings 22, verse 14, another prophetess. And she was a prophetess at the same time that Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum prophesied. 2 Kings 22, 14. And now she never wrote anything. Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum did. She never did. You'll never find one thing in the Bible written by a woman. That is a book. Not one book. But she was a prophetess, and so she was giving forth the heart of God. Nehemiah 6 and verse 14, we hear of Noadiah, the prophetess. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3, we hear that Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. So she received from God and gave forth. Now, she didn't write anything. She didn't write a book. But she was a prophetess, married to Isaiah. We find in the New Testament, or actually still in the Old Testament, but Anna in Luke 2. 36 to 38. She was also a prophetess, Anna the prophetess. She received from God, she gave revelation forth, just like Simeon did. And though women were used these wonderful ways, yet there's no major prophecy given by a woman recorded in the Bible. Not one major prophecy by a woman recorded in the Bible. There is no books in the Bible written by a woman. Also, when a woman, the prophetess Miriam, desired a position of a man, she was greatly cursed of God. And we read it a story in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Numbers 12, 1 through 15. I want to just turn there quickly. Show you some things interesting about this. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out, you three, into the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." The Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Notice several things. First of all, Miriam is mentioned first in verse 1. She was probably the instigator. Jealousy in her heart against her brother. Aaron possibly went along with it. Secondly, Miriam only was afflicted, not Aaron. She became leprous, not Aaron. She was put outside of the camp, not Aaron. You see, her sin before God was a greater sin than Aaron's. Even if they were both equal instigators, it was still a greater sin, because she, as a woman, to speak against her brother was a much greater sin than he, as a man, to speak against his brother. Because she would never have that same position, whereas Aaron might have. And Aaron was called the high priest. The woman will never carry the same authority or the same position in the same depth as her male counterparts. Never will. And although God has exalted women to a high place and a wonderful place, she is always to be the support and the what they call the helpmate to the man. Now let's look at women in the New Testament. We find in the New Testament that there is never a mention of a woman in any of the offices. But we do see women operating in body ministry. And so let's look at some scriptures. First of all, Joel 2 and verse 28, which is quoted in Acts 2, 17 and 18. We find there that your women shall prophesy. Your maidens shall prophesy. And that's in Joel 2:28. And so we find in the New Testament that the women will prophesy. Young men see visions. Old men dream dreams. Upon your maidens they shall prophesy, and so forth. We find also women prophesy in the church. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, here's a woman prophesying or praying. She leads out in prayer in the church. We also find that the four daughters of Philip, the evangelist, were prophetesses, or that is, they prophesied. Acts chapter 21 and verse 9. He had four daughters which did prophesy. So they all operated the gift of prophecy in a very unique sense. The four daughters of Philip. But it's interesting, the very next verse, it talks about Agabus the prophet. Now those four daughters were never called prophetess. That is, they weren't prophets. They were those which did prophesy. And it also mentioned in that prophecy of Joel 2:28 that they shall prophesy. It didn't say they should be prophets. But here is a man, and he is called a prophet. Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. Now let me just turn to that and just read it real quickly. Just to kind of catch the flavor here of what it's saying. And the same man, that is Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as he tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And now look at the sign that he did. It was of much greater impact. Nothing is mentioned of the four daughters, but the prophet here had a much greater impact upon the situation. And he's called a prophet, whereas the other ones prophesied. We find in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 that each one is to contribute to the body ministry. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying. Each one is to contribute, and that includes the women, to the body ministry. She can yield to the gifts as well as he, maybe better. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And so as far as the Spirit of God coming upon an individual to do something, it can be male or female. But when you get into governmental position and leadership and control and that sort of thing, now all of a sudden there is a distinction, because they have to deal with what they have in their soul. They have to deal with what their soul is like. And the man's soul is different from the woman's soul. They have a different soul. Just like you see in animals. You know, I mean, you see the deer, the buck, and you see the doe. They have a different soul. They do. You know, animals have soul, you know. They have a different soul. And we all have the same spirit, though. So through that spirit, we have communication with the Father, and a woman can receive from God like a man can receive from God. But having received it, now having it, since she has a different soul than the man, there will needs be a certain submission as she gives that forth. And that's what we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11. It's made very clear there by the Apostle Paul. This has always interested me, since there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And we know that that there are a lot of distinctions just because of the hormones in our body and whatnot. And we know that in heaven, there's not going to be sexual attraction. There's not going to be marriage. There's not going to be male nor female. Now, when you consider the differences between men and women, and you consider that that's not going to be in heaven, look at all the stuff we're going to leave behind. Think of all the differences, the way we think, the way we relate towards things, the way we feel inside, how we formulate our thoughts, what involves our thinking processes, the abilities to be logical and objective, and so forth. All of that is going to pass off. Isn't that something? All of that is part of the body, is what I'm getting at, because of the hormones. So you still have a different soul, but you know, the way your soul is really affected by your body. It really is. If you are a guy and you're about 5'4" and you're about 85 pounds, you feel different in your soul than a guy who's 6'4" and weighs 250. You feel different about yourself. If you are strong versus if you're weak as a man, you feel different about yourself. You will. If you are super ugly or super handsome or beautiful, male or female, you'll tend to feel different about yourself depending on what you see in the mirror. That's the truth. And so what is done in our body and the hormones that go through our body, they affect the way we feel and how we look at ourselves. Now, when we pass off this body and get a new body, there's going to be a whole lot of changes take place. It's hard to relate to. It's going to be so different. Because in heaven, there's not going to be, we're not going to have that body anymore. We're going to have a new body. And so all those things that were related to the body are going to pass off. That's going to be really marvelous. It's going to be really marvelous. Now, see, in the Spirit, as we're moving in the Spirit, and obviously in submission to the Holy Ghost and to church government, too, at the same time, but see, you're receiving things that are, you know, regardless of your body. Although you can hardly but affect everything you do because of your body and the way you feel about yourself and whatnot. You can see how important it is that we really grow in self-esteem, that we really receive the love of God. You can see how important it is that we really know how special we are in the eyes of God. You can see how important that is, because a lot of people think about themselves the wrong way. Some people think about themselves the wrong way all the time. They're constantly living under a lie all the time. Check yourself and see if you are. Do you believe what God says about you? You need to be careful what our soul is going through. All right, now I want to get into a difficult scripture here. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, that deals with the woman's position in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. It says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, if you were to take this literally across the board, that means that women could not sing, they could not testify, they could not pray, they could not prophesy, they could not even correct their children verbally. They'd have to sit there like a bump on a log, you know what I mean, and just not a peep. Now, to keep silence in the church is not, therefore we know, an unqualified silence. It's a qualified silence. It's a silence that has to be taken in the context. We see the same word, keep silent, in the church. We see that same word, silence, in verse 28 and 30. It says, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Now, here's a man that spoke out in tongues, and he went two or three times, and it was not interpreted. So God says, keep silence. Now, does that mean never say another word for the rest of your life? Or never say another word for the rest of that church service? Now, if they start singing, don't you dare open your mouth? No, no, no. It's qualified, isn't it? It's silence in relationship to that public speaking in tongues, right? Public speaking in tongues, let him keep silence, and then speak to himself and to God. Look at verse 30. "And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by," this is another prophet, "let the first hold his peace." So here's a prophet, and he holds his peace. That is, he becomes silent. Now, for how long? Forever? For the rest of that service? No. Until that one who came in and brought his revelation is done. And he's brought his, he steps back out, and then the first one continues on. And so the silence is a qualified silence. Now, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, here we see that their silence and their lack of speaking is tied into their obedience. And we're also going to see that it's tied in with their learning. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. See, all of that is dealing with their learning, and it's in the church. Now, we know that she can't just be totally silent because she prophesies. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, she prophesies in the church. And so from the context, it appears that this is what is happening. At this time, generally, the Christians met in synagogues. And when they built their own churches, they built them much like synagogues because there was generally Jews in the church. And if not any Jews, they had a Jewish influence. Synagogues were arranged so that the men and the women were separate. And you see, they kept their customs. They kept the same customs. In fact, some of them wanted to keep circumcision as a part of being saved and all kinds of other things. They kept their customs. They still wore the same clothes. They still had the same customs. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 2, when it mentions a church building, it says the word synagogue. And when a man comes into your synagogue, now who's he talking to? He's talking to saints. He's talking to brethren. He calls them brethren. They were Israelites, though, because it says to the 12 tribes. But he says, when a man comes into your synagogue. So these were Christians meeting in synagogues. So the women and the men were separate. Now, something new has happened. The women are also getting saved. And they are also being filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are also sharing with their neighbors, and people are getting saved through their witness. And so there are people coming there, and they are learning, and they are hearing new things for the first time also. But they had no formal education. The women did not have a formal education. The boys did, starting at the age of 5. The women were to take care of the home. And so they were learning to sew and to cook and to clean and to care for the house, prepare things. And the men were gaining education at that time in writing and in reading and so forth. So they did not have the same background of information. Evidently, therefore, what was happening is they were trying to learn from their husbands in the church. Or they were trying to learn from the teachers in the church. And they were either calling out to their husbands or calling out to the person preaching and other men for understanding. And because they did not have the same formal education, they probably asked questions that all the men knew the answer to. And it undoubtedly created interruption and disruption and a lack of learning for the men. The context here intimates that they were breaking edification. They're to keep silence. And it says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So evidently they were trying to learn in the church and seeing they're in different compartments and separated, and that went on for centuries, by the way, the men and the women sitting separately, that because of that, they probably had to yell either across to their husband or they were yelling to the person up front because they were excited and they had come into this thing new, but it was disrupting the edification factor and possibly drawing undue attention to themselves. There is also another possibility, and that is, because of the lack of formal education, plus, generally, a less objective mind, less logical mind, because of that, although it's not always true, there are some women with very logical minds, but because of the tendency for less logical mind, it may be that some of the questions were not as sensible, some of the questions were not as geared into that which was being asked. And where everybody else was picking it up, here was somebody that wasn't picking it up, and they should have been learning at home. And they should have been asking at home of their own husband where he could teach them all the ins and outs of this thing. Instead, she disrupted the learning of the whole group because of her question. See, that principle applies even here in Bible college. And normally, because women have the formal education, and, you know, there's not that distinction now, The women ask just as good a question as the men do. That's generally the case. But there are times, sometimes, when she'll ask something that she was unable to make the logical connection that most others were, particularly the men were. I asked something, and it would have been better maybe she'd asked somebody out of class. But that doesn't happen very often, so it's not the same situation, really. All right. So notice that their desire to learn was the cause for their speaking. It was their desire to learn, evidently, that was causing their speaking and their disruptions. And now Paul says for them to learn to ask at home. And so they're to be doing their asking at home. Plus, look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Because of the connection here, it's possible that this was causing confusion. See? But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And this may have been causing a confusion, a certain disruption. Plus, from verse 34, we can see that this command is based on a biblical law. For it says, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, what does the law say about her being under obedience? Well, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, her desire is unto her husband, and he shall rule over her. So that's what the law says. So she is to be under obedience to her husband, and therefore he is to take the care over her and watch for her. I have a feeling in a different society that the men took a lot larger role among the Christians in teaching their wives than we do here. Here, the women receive formal education right along with the men, and so it's not the same. But I have a feeling that there may be more of that in a different society. Plus, in the law, we find in Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 13, that the daughter or the wife was to be under the authority of the father or the husband, and therefore under obedience to them. And even if she went to do something on her own that they disagreed with, they would disannul it. Even if she made a vow, and if they hear of it, they have the authority to disannul it. And that's the kind of authority that they had over the wife or the daughter. And they were to remain under that. They would always be under a man then. As long as they were unmarried, they were under the father. As soon as they got married, they were under the husband. And so they were always under submission. And so the law commanded obedience. And also 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, it's pulling from the Old Testament the example of Abraham and Sarah. 1 Peter 3, 5 says, just about there. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So they're in subjection unto their own husbands, see? And so also we see the wife. And so she is to learn in silence. And I'd like to reiterate one more verse before I leave this section. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. She is to learn in silence. It says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. And so she's to learn in silence. And then if she has any real questions, to ask her husband at home. Now, like I say, we're not in the exact same situation, but care still needs to be taken. That reverence be there on the part of the woman. But since you all have formal education, your questions are probably going to be just fine. And I find that generally to be the case. Okay, God bless you.